Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We've been looking at these Bible characters who are not mentioned in Hebrews 11. We looked at Miriam for 2 weeks, and we begin a look at Aaron, the brother of Moses. Aaron is Moses' big brother. He's 3 years older than Moses. And we're going to look at Aaron's call to the ministry today. Aaron's call to the ministry. If you look there at Exodus chapter 4, and verse 10 on page 92, that's our text. Exodus chapter 4 and beginning at verse 10. But before we read that, just a bit of background. You know the story of Moses. Moses is that little boy that was hidden out from the Egyptians. He was put into a reed basket, floated down the Nile River, found by Pharaoh's daughter, raised by Pharaoh's daughter, and then, had to flee Egypt. When he defended one of his own people against an Egyptian, he spent 40 years in the wilderness, so he's an 80-year-old man, and working for his father-in-law for 40 years. I can't imagine anything worse, but anyhow. No, you had a great dad, Sandy, but I didn't want to work for him, I'll tell you that. Imagine working for your father-in-law for 40 years. He's been what? He's been right up there in line to the power in Egypt, and now he has to flee. And for 40 years he's chasing sheep who are chasing the few green things that grow there in the Sinai. And one day, as he is at the foot of Mount Sinai, in a place that many people believe is the spot where he saw the burning bush, he sees a bush on fire, and it's not consumed. I saw a bush in that area. And it certainly, I'm sure, is not the bush, but it's inside the monastery of St. Catherine's, which is the oldest continually operating Christian monastery in the world. Has more manuscripts in it than any place in the world except the Vatican. Sandy and I walked in there and had a look at the bush and left, but it's at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses turns aside and he sees this sight, and God calls to him from the burning bush, "Take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy ground." And he tells him, "I've got a job for you to do, Moses. This is what I want you to do." And that's all of chapter 3. And we get into chapter 4. He tells him, "I want you to go down." And Moses said, "But look, they're not going to believe me." God shows him some things to do. And in spite of all that, we pick up the narrative here at Exodus 4:10, page 92. Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." In other words, I am incompetent to do the work you've called me to do. The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." Now look at the next verse. But Moses said, "O Lord, please send somebody else to do it." Verse 14, "Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, 'What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you. I will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him.'" May God bless the reading and the proclamation of his word. I want you to reflect for a moment on the call of Aaron and the circumstances of that call. Aaron would never have experienced the call to the ministry if somebody else had been willing to do it. Let that sink in for a moment. Aaron would never have experienced the call to the ministry if someone else had been willing to do it. Moses went out of his way to say, "Lord, I can't do it." And he pointed to his own inadequacy. He looked at himself and he said, I'm slow of speech and tongue. In other words, I just can't get my words straight. I get marbles in my mouth when I talk. And look at God's answer in verse 11, Exodus 4:11. This is an important truth. I want you to look at the Bible with me this morning as we look at the truth that's expressed here. The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" I want you to turn with me, if you will, over to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Somewhere around 750 years before Christ, God gave these words to Isaiah the prophet, and here they are. Isaiah 45, page 1131. This is what the Lord says to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor. Who is Cyrus? This is Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great is a king of kings. He is the Shah of Iran. He is the Shah of Iran. The word Shah, by the way, is a word for emperor, a king of kings. And he is the founder of a united Mede and Persian empire, Medo-Persian empire. Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great is significant in Bible history because it's Cyrus the Great who conquers Babylon. It's Cyrus the Great who permits the Jews to return to their homeland. That's Cyrus the Great. And so Cyrus issues this decree in 539. Well, think about it for a moment. 539 B.C., roughly 700 B.C., you see about 160 years difference. So 160 years before Cyrus would issue this decree, at least a century before Cyrus is born, God names him by name. And God says, you're the man who is going to free my people from the Babylonian captivity. Now, there's something you need to know about Cyrus. Cyrus believed in a false religion called Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism is a dualistic religion. What does that mean? It means that he believed in two gods, two equally powerful gods, two equally eternal gods, two equally present gods. The one God, whose name was Ahura Mazda, was an absolutely good God. Everything that you had in life that was good, you got that from Ahura Mazda. But Ahura Mazda, poor thing, had an equal God that he had to compete with eternally by the name of Angra-Maya. Angra-Maya, everything bad in life, it was Angra-Maya's fault. If you got a cold, Angra-Maya gave it to you. If you got cancer, it was from Angra-Maya. If you had heart disease, Angra-Maya. If your food that you ate didn't agree with you, Angra-Maya. When there was trouble in your marriage, Angra-Maya and the angry wife. And, sorry. I remember it with Angra, angry, you know. Anyhow, I've had these little memory tricks in my memory palace. Anyhow, so Angra-Maya, everything that's bad in life, war, disease, famine, trouble, misery, all from Angra-Maya. And he's equally powerful with Ahura Mazda. So this is the belief that the Persians had at this time, pre-Islamic Iran. Two co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful deities, one totally good, one totally evil, Ahura Mazda and Angra-Maya. Now you have to have that background because when you get to this prophecy that God gives through Isaiah, long before Cyrus is ever born, he gives this revelation about his own nature, God does. Look at verse 5, Isaiah 45, verse 5, page 1131. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. He gives his own proper name. The word Lord there is in all capitals. It means it stands for those four letters in Hebrew which stand for God's proper name, which is Yahweh. He says, I am Yahweh. I'm not Ahura Mazda. I'm not Angra-Maya. He said, I'm Yahweh and there's nobody else. You ever thought about that? I'm the only God there is. You may not like me. I'm not running a popularity contest. I haven't hired a bunch of preachers to be my spinmeisters and my public relations agents. My preachers are just supposed to tell you who I am, like it or not. Here's who I am. I am Yahweh. There is no other. There's no other God but me. Listen to what he says about himself. He says, I will strengthen you, Cyrus, though you have not known, not acknowledged me. Notice why he'll do this. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am Yahweh. There is no other. Now notice this, verse 7. Why did I go out of my way to talk about Zoroastrianism, the religion of the Persian Empire? Why did I go out of my way to talk about Zoroastrianism with its dualism of Ahura Mazda and Angra-Maya, the religion of Cyrus? Because I want you to see how biblical revelation contradicts this pagan religion of Zoroastrianism. Listen to what the Lord says about himself. I form the light. That's what Ahura Mazda did. And create darkness. That's what Angra did. I bring prosperity. That's Ahura Mazda. And create disaster. That's Angra. He says, I, the Lord, do all these things. I want you to see in verse 7 a basic Bible truth. It is the absolute sovereignty of God. God is in control of the world. Nothing happens apart from God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, he said, don't fear those who can destroy the body. Fear him who after he destroys the body can cast you into hell. And then he says, aren't two spare a soul for a penny? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father, and the very hairs of your head are numbered. Listen to what God is saying to you. God is saying to you that the whole circumstances of life are under God's control. You remember the great debate between Satan and the Lord in the book of Job? You remember what Satan threw at God's face about Job? He said, haven't you put a hedge about him? I want you to understand something. If you are a believer, there is a hedge about you. The devil cannot touch you. He can't touch a hair of your head. He can't harm you in any way. He can't afflict you in any way. He can't inflict anything on you apart from the sovereign purpose of God. So I want you to see here in Isaiah chapter 45, he says, I'm the Lord, there's none else. He said, I form the light and create darkness. He said, I do what? The next part there. He said, I bring prosperity, verse 7. I bring shalom. I bring peace. I bring harmony. I bring health. I bring well-being. But then notice what else God says. And create disaster. The Hebrew word is ra. I create ra. What is ra? Ra is evil. Ra is evil. Ra is trouble. Ra is cancer. Ra is heart disease. Ra is divorce. Ra is an argument. Ra is a fight. Ra is drugs. Ra is war. Ra is everything in life that's bad. And I want you to understand that God says, Almighty God says here to this Zoroastrian who believes in a dualistic universe of a co-equal, co-powerful, co-eternal set of gods, Ahura Mazda and Angra Mazda, God says to Cyrus, that's not the way it is, son. The way it really is I'm the only one you've got to deal with. You've got to deal with me. If you will deal with me, I'll take care of the rest. You know, this has profound implications. If you will deal with me, I will take care of the rest. You know, it's not having to hedge your bets. It's not having to do this and do that. It's not having to appease this God and appease that God. Look, all you've got to worry about in life, Cyrus, is what? Give me your heart. I'll take care of the rest. You can trust me because I'm in absolute, total control of everything. Nothing happens apart from me. You know, I'm just struck with that. But I want you to understand that God's purpose and His sovereignty is given in verse 6. God is in absolute sovereignty over the creation. Who's going to win in November? I don't know. Whoever can tell? No, I won't say. I don't know who's going to win. But you know what? At the end of the day, when the votes are counted, the one God ordained is going to be the one that wins. Might not like it. Might not agree with it. He's going to be the one that God has ordained at the end of the day. Why does He do that? Why does He do that? He says in verse 6, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I'm the Lord, there's none other. God raised up Cyrus so that people would know who the true God is. God's hand is working in history to bring people to a point where they say, help me, Jesus! Do you understand what I just did? God is working in history to bring people to a point where they'll say, help me, Jesus. In other words, God sacrifices material well-being, material prosperity, so that people will what? Say, Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy on me. In other words, God is in control of your life so that you will walk humbly before God. The problem with most of us is that we get uppity. We get bigoty. That's actually a word I discovered yesterday in my dictionary. Bigoty. We become rude to other people because we become arrogant about ourselves in life. I'm somebody. And we begin to want everybody to know it. And God is going to engineer things in your life again and again and again. So you do what? So you get down on your knees, get on your face and say, God, help me. I need your help. That's what he's saying. So in other words, look at Isaiah 45, what he's saying. First, he's doing this. He's prophesying long before Cyrus is ever born that Cyrus will come on the stage of world history. Secondly, he tells Cyrus, I'm in absolute and total control of the world, unlike your phony religion that you believe of Zoroastrianism, because it's false. It's not true. There's only one true religion. It's my religion, says God. And my religion is what? I'm God. There's nobody else but me. I'm the only one you're going to have to deal with. And then God's absolute sovereignty over the world for one purpose. And what purpose is that? That men would know God. And we see that carried out. Turn over quickly to another passage in Acts chapter 17. Another great truth, Acts chapter 17. Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens. He's reasoning with the Greek philosophers, page 1724. And he comes to the conclusion of his message, Acts 17, verse 26. And he tells the Stoics and he tells the Epicureans. He says, from one, verse 26, from one man, he, that is God, made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. You see what he's saying there? He's saying the absolute sovereignty of God. One day, if Christ tarries, America will cease to be as a nation. Are we an exception to the rule of history? Nations rise and nations fall. 100 years ago, what was the greatest power in the world? The sun never sets on the British Empire. And today, Great Britain is a very weak nation compared to what she used to be. You can look at other great empires. Think of Louis XIV, the Sun King. Louis XIV, Louis Bourbon. And think of France in the course of just 100 or so years. Think of how his son, his great-grandson is executed. Think of the French Revolution, and think of what France has never recovered. France has never recovered. At the time of Louis XIV, a powerful empire in the world, but France, within 100 or so years, after the French Revolution, a brief rising of the sun under Napoleon, only to be eclipsed, and the nation has never recovered. You can look at empires after empire. Think of Tsarist Russia and how huge a landmass it encompassed. Tsarist Russia. Think for hundreds of years, Russia included all of Georgia, all of the Ukraine. These were historic Russian lands of the Russian Empire. And then what happens? In 1917, Nicholas Romanov is overthrown. In the fall of that year, the Bolsheviks seize power. What happens? Millions of people die in World War I. And then millions of Russians are starved out. Millions of Ukrainians are starved out under Lenin and especially under Stalin. Think of all that. And then think in the 90s, the collapse of the Soviet Union and how we go back to the Federation of States. Think of all of that. Look at Acts chapter 17. What is the Apostle Paul telling us? He's saying what? He's saying that God, verse 26, made from one every nation of men. We're all brothers and sisters. Chinese folks are your cousins. African folks are your cousins. European folks are your cousins. Native Americans are your cousins. We're all one. We're all of common stock. But notice what we're told here. God, the next big clause there after the semicolon, He, God, determined the time set for them in the exact places there they should live. Think about it for a moment. Did communism come to Russia apart from God? No. Did Tsarist Russia become the Soviet Union apart from God? No. Did the Soviet Union collapse apart from God? No. Did a plague wipe out so many of the Native Americans in Massachusetts in the 17th century, just before the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock? Did that happen apart from God? You realize what would have happened if some of those independent Indian nations had been thriving and prosperous at the time that the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, or that in the 1630s the Puritans began to migrate from England? They'd have been wiped out. They weren't. Why? Plague came and wiped out, decimated the ferocious tribes of New England to a great degree. That happened by chance? Listen to what Paul's saying. Doesn't happen by chance. My ancestors signed a peace treaty in 1865, in April of 1865, at Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia. Did that happen by chance? What's Paul saying? Paul's saying this. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by chance. Look at what he says. He says that God determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Holding your hand there, because we're going to come back there in a quick second, just look over at Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Listen to these words. Amos chapter 3, page 1422. Amos chapter 3, page 1422. He says in verse 6, "When a trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" Think of September the 11th, 2001. Think of 19 young men from Saudi Arabia, from Yemen, and from Egypt. No one from Iran, no one from Iraq. Yemen, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt. Think of the demonic religion that they adhered to. Was Satan involved in it? Of course he was. Was there religious fanaticism involved in it? You know, in Islam, there's only one way that you can know for sure you're going to go to heaven. Do you know that? In Christianity, there's only one way that you can know you're going to go to heaven. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus? Have you asked the Lord Jesus to come into your heart? Have you repented and come to Jesus? If you have, it doesn't make any difference if you're good enough or not good enough. Christ was good enough in your place and He died for your sins. You can know for sure you're going to heaven. In Islam, there's only one way to know for sure you're going to heaven. That's to die in jihad. That's the only way you can know for sure you're going to go to heaven, is to die in jihad, defending Muhammad, defending the Quran, defending Islam. That's why death is such an appealing thing in Islam, because it's the only way you can know for sure you're going to go to heaven. On September 11th, 2001, 19 young men who believed a false religion, 19 young men who believed that the only way they could know for sure they were going to go to heaven was to die in the cause of defending Allah, flew aircraft. Two into the World Trade Center, one in the Pentagon, one shot down. What does Amos tell us? Amos says, ask this question, and the way that it's structured grammatically in Hebrew means what? It means the answer to it is when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Yes, of course, is the answer the Hebrew grammar demands. Who caused September 11th, 2001? The Lord caused it. You got to say it. You either believe the Bible or you don't believe the Bible. You either take the Bible at face value or don't take the Bible at face value. Do you agree with that? Does it make a difference whether you agree with it or not? It's true. You understand that the Bible's religion is not democratically determined. It's determined by revelation. And the Bible says that disaster doesn't happen apart from God. The sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from God. Disaster doesn't strike a city apart from God. You have to understand in Isaiah 45, all these things, but then I want you to see something else. Going back to Acts 17, why does this happen? Looking back there for a moment, Acts 17, 26. See, a disaster like September the 11th, 2001, sets in motion certain geopolitical events that change the boundaries of nations and change the populations of nations. And this is what God says here through His apostle Paul in verse 26, the last half of the verse. And He, that is God, determined the time set for them and the exact places they should live. How did He do it? He did it through disasters. He did it through plagues. He did it through trouble. Did Satan do it? Yes, but Satan can only act under the authority of God. Look at verse 27, because this is the heart of the matter. Do look at verse 27, page 1724. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. I want you to think about communist China for a moment. I want you to think about China being under the emperors for all those thousands of years. And I want you to think about the early days of the 20th century and Sun Yat-sen and the establishment of a Chinese republic. And then I want you to think about what happens in the wake of that with World War II and the invasion of the Japanese. And then I want you to think about what happens after World War II and the Kuomintang leave China and go to Taiwan and take it over. And what's left in China are the communists. I want you to see that a madman, a fanatic by the name of Mao Zedong, comes to power in China. He comes to power in China in a wholesale way after World War II. And communism takes over the entire country. Listen, it's still crushing people today. Don't you believe all of that propaganda? I know that there are folks who listen to my sermons in China because I get a report on it. I'm not against the Chinese people. But I have to tell you what. I have to tell you this, that China came under the control of a fanatic by the name of Mao Zedong. And probably in the history of the world, when the books are finally opened, no one has caused more deaths of more people as a single individual than Mao Zedong. And he violently suppressed the church. And he tortured religious leaders in profound ways. At the beginning of Mao's reign in China, there were maybe 4 million Christians of whatever stripe throughout the whole of China. But under the Cultural Revolution, under the radical zeroing in of a more fanatical form of communism in the Cultural Revolution, the church literally exploded. There are estimates today that run as high as 100 million people who love Jesus who live in China. I want you to understand something about the natural and the supernatural. I want you to understand something about the natural eye versus the eye of faith. The natural eye looks at these things as, oh my, where is God? But God is at work in these tragedies of history to bring a people to Himself. I submit to you that without the blood of the martyrs, there would have been no seed of the saints. I submit to you that without the persecution that has come in waves throughout history, the Christian church would have simply bloated itself to death. I submit to you that Christianity thrives best sometimes in these harsh times. And what Paul is saying in Acts 17 is that God is in control of history. God is in control of population groups, people groups. God is in control of the boundaries of nations. Why? Look at that next verse. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. In other words, God is sovereign over politics. God is sovereign over war. God is sovereign over these big events because God wants people to turn to Him. And the sad fact of the matter is, most people get pretty indifferent to God when everything's going hunky-dory. It's when life seems to crash down around them that people begin to say, God help me, God help me. Now, I want you to understand the principles then that are laid out here to Moses as God is about to call Aaron his brother. As we go back there in Exodus chapter 4 and in verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 4:11, page 92, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Turn with me, if you will, for a moment over to the 139th Psalm, Psalm 139. I want you to have an understanding of life, of providence, and of how God created you. Listen to these words in the 139th Psalm, page 975. Page 974, look at verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. Listen to the psalmist reflect on himself. He says of God in verse 13, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." I want you to understand something. Verse 14, "I will praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." I want you to see that what? The second part of verse 15, that second sentence, "when I was woven together in the depths of the earth," referring to his mother's womb, "your eyes saw my unformed body." Looking at verse 13, God created the inmost being of that man. God knit him together in his mother's womb. What happens? Have you ever thought about genetics for a moment? When were you born? Most of us, I submit, if we're a certain age, know the day we were born. I was born on May the 16th, 1947. But I do not know the day I was conceived. I can take some educated guesses. But I don't know the day I was conceived. I don't know the time of day I was conceived. In fact, I will tell you this. Not even my parents know the moment of my conception. Nor do your parents know the moment of your conception. You see, the moment of conception happens in a split second. You see, your father provides you with 23 chromosomes, I think I'm correct, 23 chromosomes. And your mother provides you with 23 chromosomes. And there's an incredible combination with these 23 forming 46 chromosomes. Let me tell you that in the monthly cycle, the woman generally releasing one egg has her 23 chromosomes in that one egg. But the father releases literally millions of germ cells. Literally millions of germ cells. One of those germ cells would have given you a tendency to become bald-headed at the age of 15. One of those germ cells would give you blonde hair. One of those germ cells give you black hair. Another one of those germ cells would give you very curly hair. Another one very straight hair. One would give you blue eyes. It's interesting, my wife and I are both brown-eyed people with brownish hair. My wife's redder hair than mine. And yet one of our children, our first child, whose skeletal structure is exactly like mine, was born with blonde hair and blue eyes. Why? Because of this unique combination. What I want you to understand is that in a matter of nanoseconds, what's a nanosecond? That's stuff that computer measures. A computer measures. Not just seconds, but nanoseconds. One of those millions of swimmers gets the gold medal. The Michael Phelps of the genetic pool gets the gold medal, and you got the golden hair. You see how it works? That's how it works. I want you to understand something. That if that one had not made it, if he'd been a silver medalist instead of a gold medalist, you wouldn't look the way you look. You wouldn't. You could look very, very different. Because it's that combination of 23 chromosomes from your father and 23 from your mother that make you who you are. It determines so much. Your mental capacity is genetic. There's a lot to the environment. But the raw material of the brain is genetic. And it's the result of the gold medal swimmer. It's the result of the gold medal swimmer. It's in a split second of time. Now what I want you to understand is the psalmist, without going into the details of that, says what in verse 13? "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I'll praise you because I was fearfully and wonderfully made." He says in verse 15, "My frame wasn't hidden from you." He speaks about being woven together. He says in verse 16, "God saw his unformed body." And notice the last part of verse 16. "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." I want you to understand that the book of your life was written at that, in one sense, and that's not what's in view in Psalm 139, but the book of your genetic code was written when Michael Phelps got the gold medal. Did anybody watch the replay of the one, I guess it was the seventh gold medal, where it looked like there was no way that boy could win? And he did some kind of thrust. I guess he had no fear. You know, most folks would back off because they want to smash the fingers on the wall. But that boy just propelled himself forward. In a split second, he beat the other guy. I want you to understand that's how you came to be. You came to be with a gold medal swimmer like that. That swimmer, that germ cell from your daddy, gave you the combination of genes that makes you who you are. Your nose came from that. Your ear shape came from that. Your tendency to get deaf came from that. Your tendency to have eye trouble came from that. Your eagle eye came from that. Your sharp hearing came from that. Your tendency to put on weight came from that. Your tendency to have a difficulty putting on weight came from that. It all came about that. Listen, I want you to understand. So much of life is genetically determined. Environment shapes it, but it's genetically determined. But I want you to understand what the psalmist is saying. It happened in the womb. I want you to understand that I worship a big God. God is so big that He knows every little thing. God is so big that there's nothing too tiny for Him not to be concerned about. Again, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Heavenly Father." Going back to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Who gave man his mouth?" Page 92. "Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" I want you to understand that what? Everybody has a handicap. You got a handicap. I've got a handicap. My handicap is different than your handicap. Everybody's got handicaps. Some handicaps are very significant. Others are not significant in our culture. Your ability intellectually to remember things generally is determined biologically because Michael Phelps got the gold medal the night you were conceived. But God sovereignly oversaw which germ cell would be formed with that egg to become you. Who gave man his mouth? God says to Moses. Moses, who do you think you are? Moses, who do you think you are? Moses, do you realize that you are the man I have created? That you, with your strengths and weaknesses, your abilities and lack of abilities, that didn't happen to you by chance. That happened to you because I'm in control, because I have a call on your life. Who makes him mute, deaf or mute, gives him sight or makes him blind? Now I want you to see a second truth here. Moses gets the Lord angry because in spite of all that, Moses said, "But Lord, I just don't want to do it." So God says, okay. He talks about Aaron. He said, "What about your brother Aaron?" Look at verse 14. He can speak well. Now I want you to see something really remarkable. Look at verse 16. And it doesn't seem real pointed right here, but you'll see in a moment just how important this is. In the plan of God, Moses had marbles in his mouth. Moses had a good brain. He could remember so much stuff. God used all that political, civil training he got in Egypt as a young man till he was 40 to help him understand the revelation of God on Mount Sinai. He did not have marbles in the brain, but he had marbles in the mouth. Now I want you to see how the plan of God worked out here. Listen to what verse 16 says. Exodus 4:16. "Aaron, he will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him." I want you to let those words sink in for a moment. Aaron will be your mouth and you will be as God to him. Now, I want you to turn with me over to chapter 6, verse 30 for a moment. Exodus chapter 6, verse 30. Page 96, a little amplification on the story. Exodus 6, verse 30. "Moses said to the Lord, 'Since I speak with faltering lips,'" in other words, Moses spoke with marbles in his mouth. He just couldn't talk plainly. He said, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" Now let this sink in for a moment. Moses is still having trouble. Isn't it interesting? Even after he gives in to God and says, "Okay, I'll go," he's still arguing with the Lord the whole way. You really don't want me to do this, Lord. You know, I'm an incompetent nitwit. I can't say anything without getting it all confused, turned around, and tied up. Lord, I got marbles in the mouth. I'm a man of faltering lips. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? Why would Pharaoh listen to me? Have you ever thought about it? Why would Pharaoh listen? Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the world at this time. No one can equal Pharaoh in power. Has it ever bothered you as you've read the biblical narrative to think, how come the most powerful man in the world, a man that his own people believed was God, a God, put up with some woolly rascal out of the wilderness, because I'm sure that's what Moses looked like. I mean, that is some rugged terrain, the Sinai. And that old boy had been out there being a shepherd for 40 years in that arid, windy, hot climate. Now, I'm telling you, it is arid, it is windy, it is hot. Right, Miss Sandy? It is not a pleasant place. No moisture. Rough going. He was already 80, and I bet he looked older than that. Now, why would the most powerful man in the world listen to this fellow? You don't know why? Because he didn't say anything. Let's read further. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 7, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet." Let that sink in for a moment and turn with me over to the book of Acts. Turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14. So what does that have to do with it? Well, let's look over here for a moment. Acts chapter 14, page 1717. We're almost done. Acts chapter 14 and verse 8, page 1717. "In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth, had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that, the man jumped up and began to walk." Now, there are a lot of things we could go into. We won't go into depth. But I want you to understand, when you see a problem, don't ask yourself, remember John chapter 9, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Remember what Jesus said? He said, that's the wrong question. He said, you need to ask the question is this: what does God want to do in this situation? What does God want to do in this situation? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We want to find somebody to pin the tail on, to pin the blame on. See, we're good at that, aren't we? And he said, look, that's not the issue. He says, think about the power of God. He said, this did not happen except for one purpose, that the power of God might be manifested. God wants to touch people with his grace. And so a miracle is done. Notice also, you ever wonder why some folks are healed and some folks aren't? Paul looked at the man and saw he had faith to be healed. So he's healed. Anyhow, there's a tremendous miracle that happens. These people all knew this guy was a beggar, and he's jumping up and walking around. And now notice what happens in the next verse, verse 11. "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.'" Verse 12, "Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker." Let verse 12 sink into you for a moment. I want you to understand, I realize there are thousands of years difference in these two narratives, the Exodus narrative and this that takes place in Lystra and Derbe. But listen. Among the gods of the pagans, the silent God is the big God, and the God that talks is either the lesser God or the press secretary of that God. Now, in the Olympian pantheon, what do I mean by the Olympian pantheon? I just mean those Greek gods on Mount Olympus. On a Mount Olympus towering tops, on Mount Olympus towering tops, they had a big god named Zeus. He was the head honcho. He was the commander-in-chief god. And he had a press secretary by the name of Hermes. He was a lesser god. We get the word hermeneutics, which is interpreting things from that. Hermes was his press secretary. And so Zeus is the big shot god. Hermes is the little god, the press secretary god. Okay? Paul is speaking, and Barnabas is quiet. So these pagans immediately assume what? Paul is the press secretary god, and Barnabas is obviously the big honcho god. He must be Zeus, the chief god of the Greek pantheon. Let it sink in for a moment now. Do you understand something here? Something weird is in the works. It's how the pagans look at it. Paul, he's got to be press secretary because he keeps the big god from having to say anything. And Barnabas, he has to be the big god. So again, verse 11, Barnabas they called Zeus. Verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes. Now going back there to Exodus for a moment. Do you understand what God's up to here? Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet." Let that sink in for a moment. Exodus 7:1, page 96. Even in Moses' marble mouth communication skills, his reluctance to go, his reticence in terms of speaking, even in that and in Aaron's eloquence, God is setting the stage for something. How is it that these guys coming out of the desert, two old guys, an 83-year-old Aaron and an 80-year-old Moses, have an audience with Pharaoh? "I will make you as God to Pharaoh, as a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet." Do you understand that Pharaoh is intimidated by Moses? It starts out when Moses whispers to Aaron, "Aaron, throw down your stick." So Aaron says, "Behold," throws his stick down, turns into a cobra. We don't know if it's a cobra, but some kind of viper. Well, those magicians standing by, whether it was natural or supernatural, we don't know. They throw their sticks down. Except Aaron's stick went and ate all their sticks up, and then Aaron reached down and grabbed it by the tail and became a stick again. Believe that happened? I believe it happened. You know why I believe that happened? Because I'm uneducated? No, I just choose to believe it happened. Faith is not a matter of your intellect, it's a matter of your will. I choose to believe it happened. I just don't have a problem with a God like that. You know why? Because that God has been meeting my needs all my life. I pray for big stuff and I pray for little stuff and God meets my needs. I just don't have problems. I think God could turn this pulpit into a hippopotamus if He wanted to. Listen, God is a big God. And even over Moses' handicap, God is sovereign. And in Moses' handicap, He's engineering a way that Moses will be heard because Pharaoh sees these two guys with their long hair and their long beards dressed like Bedouins coming in out of the desert, coming into his courtroom with boldness, and one of them in the background probably had a glow on his face from that burning bush, and the other one's opening his mouth. So who is that mysterious man back here? Obviously, he must be, wow. And he's doing all these miracles. He's turning what? Water into blood. He's sending gnats. He's sending flies. He's sending frogs. Listen, Pharaoh is intimidated by Moses. And part of the way that Moses has Pharaoh's ear is he had marbles in his mouth. Now I want to close the message today. You see, this is the call of Aaron. The call of Aaron is the first part of the message is on Aaron. The call on his life. God has a call on your life. I didn't say that you were called to be a preacher. But God has a call on your life. It may be a call to be on the foreign mission field. It may be a call to study for medicine. It may be a call to study to be an educator. It may be a call to be a mom and raise your kids. But God's got a call on your life. And let me tell you the secret of happiness. The secret of happiness is to look at your handicaps and say, "This isn't here by chance." The secret of happiness is to look at your life and say, "I am who I am by God's gift in life to me, for me, and through me. I am who I am because of God. I have to fight putting on weight because God ordained it that way. I have to fight being able to put on weight because God ordained it that way. My genetic code is structured in such a way because God shaped me that way in my mama's womb. Who made man able to talk or mute? Who made man able to see or blind? Who made man deaf or able to hear? Who gave a man his intellectual capacity? Who gave a man his eloquence? God withheld it from the greatest leader of the Old Testament. Moses was not an eloquent man. His brother Aaron was the eloquent one. But God used Moses in a powerful way. Listen, there is no happier place to be in life than that place where you finally come to grips with who you are, with your crooked nose and your lopsided eyes and your funny looking ears and your body shape and your problem speaking and all these other things that you've not liked because Madison Avenue was constantly regurgitating in your face. This is beauty. This is handsome. This is what you want to be. What you need to do is to look in the book of God and see God made you beautiful just the way you are. He made you adequate the way you are to do what He's called you to do. The problem is a lot of people have been programmed by the world to think they ought to be doing this when God shaped them to do that. Find out what God wants from your life. And let me tell you, the secret of happiness is give yourself to it. That's the key. Did God call you to be a businessman? You know, He may well have. Don't go studying for the ministry if God's called you to be a businessman. Be a businessman for Jesus. Find out what God made you for and give yourself to it without reservation. And that's the key to happiness. We close with that thought. God calls Aaron to be a preacher because Moses could not speak a clear sentence with confidence and clarity. And God was in it so that they would have an audience with the greatest man in the world who would be bullied again and again, intimidated again and again, as there's this old Bedouin in the background who never opens his mouth, and an older Bedouin still who's doing all the talking, and it looks like a pattern of the gods. And so Pharaoh, the greatest man in the world, is listening and paying attention. And you know what? God is in control of the whole thing. Why is God in control of history? Because He's trying to get a hold of your heart and my heart. He wants people to turn to Him and trust Him. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? See, that's the meaning of life. If you gain a fortune and lose it and find Jesus, life is worth living. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the circumstances of Aaron's call to the ministry. Lord, it was Moses' reluctance. Moses, who was the most humble man in the whole world, standing before the greatest man in the whole world. And Lord, You used his handicap, his inability to speak clearly, as a means of communicating very effectively in a way that Pharaoh would pay attention as his brother Aaron spoke. Lord, give us as we find ourselves in the circumstances of life, not to moan in self-pity, but to say, Lord, why have You made me the way I am? Why have You given me these gifts and these limitations? And Lord, show us the purpose You made us for, that we may give ourselves to it fully without reservation. For Jesus' sake, amen.